As most of you know, I teach seniors at the high school. In this last year, I had a student come up to me, it was at the end of the semester, so this is when the grade really matters. This student had done almost no work. What work he did, he cheated and tried to pass off on as his own, and it was someone else's, and he lied all the time. And then on the last day of the semester, he says, "Hey, Westfall, what can I do to get my grade up?" And I very snarkily said, "You can get a time machine, go back in time, and then actually do the work yourself." He got my sense of humor, so he wasn't offended, although I guess he could have been. But today we're going to read a story where, in effect, a guy is pleading with God, "Can I have a time machine? Can you somehow either give me or someone else a do-over? Because I look back and I realized I blew it." And he looks back and realized, not only do I realize I blew it, but I led others astray, and other people are lost because I blew it. And God, I want you to send someone back to fix and to help and to open the eyes of others where I failed. And he's asking God for that. And we're going to take a look at this incredible story of the rich man and Lazarus. Some of Christ's stories, his parables, are really short and to the point, like the parable of the lost coin. Some are really deep and thick with truths about God and his kingdoms, like the parable of the prodigal son, where you could write books on just one parable. This is one of those, where it's just an incredible story, incredible parable, with all kinds of doctrinal truths about God and the kingdom of God interwoven into this story. And so we're going to start by reading it, and then we're going to dive in. So I would ask, please, if you can, if you would stand up one more time, please, just out of respect for God's word, as we read through the passage this morning. It says this: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Thanks. You may have a seat. Okay. The primary truth of this story is about our hard hearts and the power of God's word and the necessity of prayer and the need of the Holy Spirit to fix our problem of our hard hearts. That is the primary point, truth of this teaching. However, there is a lot of stuff in here, so we're going to strive to understand all or most of the truths from this parable or story without losing sight the primary and most important truth that Jesus is teaching. And the first thing we want to cover is a little bit of a technicality, but it's a question that is always asked about this. And so we want to deal with it, even though I won't give you a definitive answer. And the question is this a true story that Jesus is recounting, or is it a parable like all the other parables Jesus told, where it was clearly a fictional story given to make a point? And the answer is, I don't know. Ask 10 theologians, you'll get 5 on one side, 5 on the other. The reason some people think it's an actual historical event is because Lazarus is named with a proper name. And that, if it is a parable, then that is the only parable of Jesus where one of the characters is given a proper name. Lazarus is one of the, me and Daniel were talking about it, like top 3 most common names in Israel at the time. So it'd be like telling a story and one of the characters is named Bob or John. It's like everyone's named Bob or John. No offense, Bob, I'm John. Everyone's named that. So it's a very common name. And so we don't know. Here's the point. It doesn't really matter. The key truths of this passage are there, whether it's a true story, whether it's a parable, or even a little bit of both. And so it doesn't need to be figured out in that sense. And so we're going to take a look initially at the characters in the story, the rich man and then Lazarus, and understand who is in the story, because it is important to understand as Jesus tells the story what is going on. So first, the rich man. The rich man did not necessarily acquire his wealth dishonestly. We're told he's rich, but we're not told he was a swindler. We're not told, simply he was wealthy. High five, good for you, rich man, you're wealthy. Good. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with the way he acquired his wealth according to the story. We know he was Jewish, so he believed in God. He believed in the law of Moses and the prophets, what we would simply call the Old Testament, and he thought of himself as faithful. He thought of himself as faithful. When he was in the afterlife, in torment, he saw Abraham and he said, Father Abraham. He didn't say, hey guy, who's that old dude over there? He said, Father. He knew Abraham. He saw of himself, at least on this earth, he saw of himself as faithful. He saw Lazarus every day. Lazarus was at the gate to his house. He could not come and go without passing Lazarus several times a day. He didn't kick Lazarus out. He didn't chase out the homeless guy and say, you go beg on, go to Starbucks and beg over there, but not, don't be at my gate begging here. He didn't kick him out, but he also didn't help him. He refused to help him, even though Lazarus was a fellow Israelite. So in the context, he would have been this man's brother in the faith. And according to God's word, the rich man should have helped Lazarus. According to the law of Moses, there should have been no poor beggars in the land who were Jewish, because their wealthy brothers would have cared for them. So had this guy been following the law of Moses, Lazarus would not have been a poor beggar. Lazarus, once again, common name, not the Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead. Do not connect those dots. Those are not dots to be connected. Completely different. Okay, this Lazarus was a faithful follower of God and a forgiven child of God. This is important. He was a faithful child of God and a forgiven child of God, yet he lived in abject poverty and suffering. He was a child of God. He was saved. Yet he was begging for scraps, and the only relief he found were the dogs licking his sores. He was as low and humble as a person can get, yet he was a child of God. So our first question, our first doctrinal point here is this. Why? Why was Lazarus, a child of God, living in physical misery and total poverty? Was it A, God's will and plan that he be so humble and poor and suffer? Or was it B, he was this way because the person that God placed in his life to help him refused to help him? Or the correct answer is yes to both. It was God's plan. God could have rained down food on Lazarus anytime he wanted. We know that. So clearly it was God's plan. However, God gave the rich man wealth so that he could care for Lazarus, and he refused and did not. So it was, yes, it was God's plan, but it was also a result of a disobedient brother, at least disobedient Israelite, who had wealth for the purpose from God of giving it and helping Lazarus, but he refused because he had more important things to do. So here is the first thing that Jesus teaches us from this story. Once again, not the primary main point at the end when it culminates at the end, but an important point interwoven into this story. Everything we do as a Christian impacts others. Everything we do or don't do, positive or negative, impacts others. We would love to think, I would love to think that at times I can just have things that are just between me and God and this doesn't affect other people. I would love that, but it's just not biblical and it's not true. What we do as a Christian impacts others. For example, how often throughout all of Christianity has a Christian just really, really wanted a day, whatever day, to stay home and be isolated? Yet they sacrificed, they got up, they left, they still showed up to be available to encourage and love brothers and sisters. And how often has God then used that to be a good listener, to encourage someone, to sympathize with someone, to rejoice with those who rejoice or mourn with those who mourn? So please understand, we don't live on an isolated island out in the middle of the ocean. Choosing to be there for our brothers and sisters in Christ is a glorious and wonderful privilege given by God, and he uses our meager time, our meager efforts, the little we have to offer, he uses that to bless others, and he uses it for his great kingdom. And likewise, as in the case of this story, when we, like the rich man, sinfully choose to disengage and isolate ourselves and act like we live in the middle of the ocean and we don't get involved, what that means is someone needed sympathy and they didn't get it. Someone needed prayer and they didn't receive it. Someone needed a friend and they were left lonely. This is not a guilt trip. Here is the point. Don't ever think that you are an unimportant and disposable Christian. Don't ever think that you are an unimportant and disposable Christian. God has given all of us the wealth of the rich man in experience, wisdom, sympathy, gift-giving, spiritual gifts, talents, resources. Don't ever think that you won't be missed. Don't ever think that you aren't that important. God has made all of us too valuable and too important to each other and his kingdom. By his grace, he has done that. He's made us so important that we cannot not be missed. We're simply going to be missed. That is the first lesson from the story of Lazarus. Next, we see them after death by Abraham's side. Jewish tradition, the way they talked back then, the way they understood it, to say I am in Abraham's bosom or at Abraham's side was common terminology. That's how they referred to just where you went after you died. In modern times, we would call it, theologians call it the intermediate state. That would mean if I died today, where do I go while I'm awaiting revelation to occur and the end of all things and all of that? Where do we go in that intermediate time? That's all it is. Okay, and so it is still for Lazarus, he still goes to paradise, and for the rich man, he still goes to Hades or hell while he awaits the final judgment. Here's the key. The whole point of the story with the giant chasm in between, nothing changes from that point. So once you are in hell or Hades, it's hopeless. You cannot go back. It is for us, the Bible says, to die once and face judgment once. So you don't get a second chance. Okay. The question that we want to tackle from the story that we always ask about is Jesus describing what it's actually like to be there? And I don't really know. I don't know if we'll be able to converse with Abraham or people in hell. I don't think so. But here's what it does demonstrate. The rich man was fully self-aware and alive and experience the appropriate and real human senses depending on where one is. Lazarus experienced paradise and bliss and joy, and the rich man experienced hell and torment and pain. And so it's real. It's not theoretical. They're fully aware of what they're experiencing. The rich man experienced unbearable And we see it in his pleading with Abraham. Unbearable guilt, regret, and shame. In fact, the guilt, regret, wrath, pain, sorrow, shame, all of that that I should experience, but I won't because Christ carried on the cross, the rich man is experiencing. That is what is going on here. And the rich man pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus over with water on his finger to cool his tongue and give him some relief. And even that is not possible. The point is, he was experiencing unbearable loneliness and an unquenchable thirst. I don't know if you've ever been really, really, really thirsty. I've never been like in the desert dying thirsty, but I've been really, really thirsty. And when you're really, really thirsty, guess what you can think about? Water. And that's it. That's all that is on your mind is, I need water and I can't get it. It's an unquenchable thirst. But it's beyond just water. The rich man was forgotten and abandoned, while others are experiencing total and complete love, fellowship, paradise, joy, and bliss. And here is the really, really, really hard part. And the rich man is fully aware of what's going on and what he is missing. We all understand what it's like to be a kid when we're grounded or something, and there's a party going on, and we don't get to be a part of it. This is that to the extreme, in the worst possible way. That is what he is experiencing. And then Abraham responds to his request. And the guy asks for help. And Abraham says in verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." One of the most important words in that passage for us to understand is the word "your." He emphasizes, Abraham emphasizes, he says, "You received your good things." He doesn't say you received good things. He said, "You received your good things." The rich man took the good things God gave him to be used for God's glory and God's kingdom, and he said, "These are mine now. These are mine for my purposes, not God's." And by holding on to it and striving to keep and protect it, rather than invest it on behalf of God to be used for God's glory, what he did is he made it his instead of investing what is God's. What he did is it's a perfect example of not heeding the words of Christ in Matthew 6 or Luke 12, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This rich man is experiencing what happens when we don't heed the words of Christ. What Abraham also tells him is, he says, "Remember." Remember what? What does he tell him to remember? He says, "Remember enjoying your luxury. Remember your fine clothes. Remember the purple things you wore," and that was a way of saying, "Look at what I have. Look at how wealthy I am." So he tells the rich man, "Remember what you did with what God gave you. Remember your fine clothes, your luxury, how everyone knew you were wealthy and you loved that everyone knew that. And remember walking past Lazarus every day, seeing his misery and refusing to love him." And in fact, what the rich man was doing, according to Jesus, was refusing to love Jesus. Because Jesus says, "Whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do to me." So the question is, and I hope this is not simply, once again, a conviction, but could be, I hope it is an encouragement. What would we remember? If asked to remember and look back, I know because we are Christians and because we are striving to improve, if you ask me to remember, I'm going to tell you all the stupid things I did. I'm going to be like, "Oh man, I can't believe I did that." That's our natural tendency. But may we also remember those we loved, those we cared for, those we mourned with, those we rejoiced with, those we encouraged and sacrificed for. And God, in His grace and generosity, allows us to remember how we loved Jesus in doing that. What a gift and a blessing. I am convinced that when it's all said and done, we will not remember our nice homes, but we will remember the laughter, the crying, the noise, the encouragement, the teaching, the wisdom, the fellowship that went on there as we obeyed God and showed hospitality. But I'm pretty sure I'm not going to remember the carpet and the color of the walls. I hope I don't, to be honest. I liked it. I like it, but it's like there's more important things than that. Sorry, hon, you're the decorator. I don't want to be like, you know, I'll just stop. Okay, anyways. So the question is, who do we belong to, and who does our time, our resources, our efforts, who does it belong to? Is it like the rich man where it's our stuff, or does it belong to God? That's the next question. Now we're going to get to the crux of the story, where the rich man says, send Lazarus back from the dead to talk to my brothers, because they are lost and they're going to end up in the exact same place as me. And I don't want that to happen. Send Lazarus back from the dead. And Jesus says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's face reality. We all have loved ones right now who have rejected Christ. We all have loved ones that we're praying for, and we just so they know the gospel, they're familiar with God, and they just are refusing to accept that they need a Savior. And they are just hard-hearted to Christ. We are all, I know I am convinced, man, what if one of our long-lost relatives could come back from the dead and like grab our lost loved one, be like, look, you know who I am. You know I'm back from the dead. I missed it. I lived like you're living now, and I am in eternal torment. I missed it. I'm telling you right now, I blew it. Don't make the mistake I did, grandson, granddaughter, or whoever it might be that we could call back from. We are convinced that, man, that would work. I am convinced it would work, but Jesus says it would not. Because if our heart is hard to God's word, it is too hard for anything. Because in our minds, what we're thinking is, how could they deny the words of someone clearly resurrected from the dead? I don't know. Ask Jesus. Clearly resurrected from the dead. And yet, time and time again, people reject Christ. I am confident that there were people in the day of Christ who saw him on the cross, who saw him die and be taken down from the cross, and then days later saw him alive and still turned their back and went their own way. I don't know how people do that, except that we have a hard, hard heart. And when we think that someone, like the rich man, when we think that, man, if someone came back from the dead and told them, then they would listen, what our problem is, we're thinking it's an intellectual problem. We're thinking it's a problem of the mind and of knowledge, which, to be fair, sometimes it is. If someone has never heard the gospel, you got to start there. But if someone has clearly heard the gospel, it's not a problem of knowledge, intellect, reasoning, or hearing it with just the right words from just the right person. The issue is not that we haven't convinced them yet. The issue is how hard and stubborn the human heart is. And we cannot talk someone out of a hard heart. I can't even talk myself out of a hard heart. How can we talk others out of a hard heart? And a dead family member risen from the grave cannot talk someone out of a hard heart. So then, what's the solution? Or is it hopeless? It's not hopeless. But as a Christian who loves the Lord and we want to see our lost loved ones or just the lost come to Christ, we want to see the struggling Christian who has, we call it a blind spot, some area where their heart is hard and they're just refusing to repent. And we want to see that struggling Christian experience the joy and excitement of a life fully lived for Christ. What is the solution? In Ezekiel, other passages say similar things. I'm picking one from Ezekiel 36, it says this. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Understand that our lost loved ones, all of the lost, need a changed heart. And only God can do that. They need a changed heart. And only God can do that. I am what people would call a fixer. If you complain to me, watch out. I'm going to try to fix your problem, whatever it is. I can't help it. I'm sorry. When I see this and I say their problem is they need a change of heart and only God can do that, what is the next question of people like me? Yeah, but what can I do? The answer is pray. Pray and pray. Pray individually. Pray with your family. Pray at 8:45 every Sunday morning as a church corporately to ask God to open the eyes of the lost and give them a new and receptive heart. Sometimes that goes against our sinful nature to emphasize praying for others. And we think prayer is great, but what can I actually do? Here's an analogy. Let's just say we're in a crowded room with a whole bunch of people, and coincidentally in that room is a really, really good, top of the line, like world's best emergency medical doctor. They just happen to be in the room with us. Cool. And someone in the room passes out and is unconscious. The most helpful thing I could do is go get the doctor. That is the most helpful thing I could do. And say, doctor, you do your thing. I'll stand here if you need me. And if the doctor's like, get me paper towels, get me ball bearings and 30-weight motor oil, I don't know what they're going to want. Whatever they say to get them, I'm going to go get that. Because I'm blessed to serve the expert, but I'm going to let the expert do their work. That's what prayer is. It is putting God first, saying, God, they need you more than they need me. Put God first and pray and pray, and then serve God the expert as directed by the expert. That is the most important thing we can do. The other thing from this story, though, that we don't want to miss is when Jesus puts on a pinnacle the most important thing. If he says, if they won't even listen to this, they won't listen to anything. What is the top? What is the number one thing, the most powerful thing that can influence us, change us, and open our eyes to our need for a Savior? He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus elevates the effectiveness and power of the Word of God over a visit from a relative who has risen from the dead. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The most powerful and effective tool we have is the Word of God. I do mean this, but not only quoting it and sharing it to the lost. Do that by all means. Don't tell them what you think. Tell them what God's Word says. Most important thing. However, it's beyond that. It's not just that. Jesus talks often about putting the Word of God into practice. It is vital and essential and powerful that we live out the Word of God in our relationship with everyone, especially the lost. That we live out the Word of God in our relationship with everyone, including the lost. And we don't base it on the thinking, and I understand this, I go here too. When we have lost loved ones, we think we can love them best by accommodating them, by being kind and giving them what they want. And then that way they will see that we're a kind and generous Christian who puts others first. There is truth to that, but never at the cost of God's word. Our relationship must be on a foundation of obedience to Christ because we love Jesus most and first. It's rooted in obedience to God's word. And God will use that to his glory, and he may very well use that to bring our lost loved ones to him. And here's the dangerous part, and here's a weight none of us want. When we rationalize disobedience to God in order to love and help our lost family, do you realize what we are doing? We are saying, God, I'm taking the responsibility of saving this person and I'm putting it on my shoulders instead of yours. I don't know about you, but I do not want that weight on my shoulders. That is God's burden to carry, God's job to do. When we disobey God in order to love others, we're taking it from him and putting it on ourselves. I don't want that responsibility. It is only God's to have. So what if, when the rich man pleaded with Abraham, this is a silly hypothetical, Abraham said, oh, I'll give you a time machine. I'll give you a time machine. You can go back and have a do-over. What do you think he would do? I can assure you what he would do. He would walk right up to Lazarus, pick him up, and carry him into his house. And who would see him doing that? Who would see the example of him living out the word of God in total obedience to God? His five brothers. Most likely the rich man was the eldest of all the brothers. So he was like the father of the family in that sense. That's how it worked back then. I guarantee you that's what he would long to do. What impact might it have had on the rich man's lost brothers to see and experience the love of Christ and the living out of the word of God and the sacrifice and example of their oldest brother had he done that? So pray for our lost loved ones that God will give them a new heart, not because they deserve it and have a right to be saved, but because God is good and generous and merciful. And we are asking God to give them what they don't deserve, his grace and mercy. And in all relationships, but the focus this morning is our relationship with the lost loved ones, live out the word of God. Because it is God who works and changes the hard-hearted, not us. So can we let the expert do what the expert does best and faithfully serve as commanded by him and entrust the results to God? And be encouraged by the knowledge that we don't always see the results. We just don't. A couple weeks ago, there is a parable where Jesus talked about someone being welcomed into heaven by those they sacrificed for. So we don't see them now, but one day we will see the results of living out the word of God and just entrusting God with how he will change the hearts of those we love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and merciful and gracious. Lord, we thank you that you do not put on our shoulders the burden of saving others, that you do that. You are their Savior. Lord, may we never try to be their Messiah and their Savior. May we only strive to be your child and your servant and allow you to do what only you can do and not strive to take that responsibility on ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the truth and the power of your word. May that be what our lives are rooted in all relationships and all that we do. Lord, we thank you that I, of all people, had an extraordinarily hard heart. We all had irreparably hard hearts. We were hopelessly lost, and you pulled us out of the pit because you are good and gracious and merciful. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.